Blog Talk Radio.
Yeah, special Abli Dayan too. We just keep on going on. You're now tuned into the inner higher frequency of blogtalkradio.com. Our program is called Soul Class, number 469, Secular by Design, part number 36. Blessed is our Creator, Shalom. Peace and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we're now broadcasting live at 9:31 a.m., April 21st, 2015. Eastern Standard Time, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA. Unifying Souls, actually. Program content will focus on reading selections from Alan W. Cecil's seminal work, Secular by Design, a Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, which you can purchase by clicking on the link www.amazon.com/secular-design-philosophy-noahide-observances/dp/0977988-8546. Our call-in number is 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. To give you an idea of the subject matter we like to cover, consciously or subconsciously, we're dealing with the Divine Creator, the Divine Image, Torah Bible Series, Universal Redemption, Children of Israel, Children of Noah, Prophecies Unfolding Before Human Minds, Seven Universal Commandments, and you've been listening to this nice young man by the name of Barry Weber singing a Chabad Skirnigan, and we're just going to turn down Mr. Weber, Rev Weber, maybe even Rabbi Weber, and let's get on with the shoe. You know, blessed souls, we've been covering a section which has been very, very intense for me. Basically, reading from the part of Alan's book, which is called, as I turn to that page, The Dark Side of Enlightenment, Protocols of the Philosopher. And the context from which we've been speaking over the last couple of weeks has unfortunately been dealing with the incursions that the British Empire, which I don't know if we can really call it an empire anymore, but the British Anglican government had placed upon the people of Kenya in Africa. And we're going to go back to the top of page 73, and then we'll go further. And then Alan gives us a context why we're learning about this, not just for the fact that this type of philosophy had been, in fact, or this outlook on how to just go in and call on and them, try to colonize Kenya in Africa for perhaps from a religious, ethnocentric perspective, but also from a philosophical or economic perspective that was ethnocentric, particularly pertinent to the English-British people. So let's read further. Let's go right into the book. As the British took on the white man's burden in Kenya, and there's a footnote here where Alan called from the Paradox, or I should say he was calling from the Canadian Journal of African Studies, the Canadian Review, and the article, particular article was called Nationalism, Ethnicity, and Modernity, the Docs of the Mau Mau, which was published in 1991, Volume 25, Number 2, page 182, in the most coherent official version from under the spectrum of the British imperial viewpoints, Mau Mau was depicted as a savage, violent, and depraved tribal cult, an expression of unrestrained emotion rather than reason. It sought to turn the Kikuyu people back to the quote-unquote bad old days before the enlightened British rule had brought the blessings of modern civilization development. And that was written by Bruce J. Berman. Modern civilization development, which would eventually lead to the bloodshed of many English people as well as African people. Let's go further into the book, Blessed Souls. Many of the Kikuyu decided they had enough of British imperialism. And from here, again, Alan quoted from Berman's article, the government also claimed, meaning the British government, the colonial government, the government also claimed that the Mau Mau had emerged among a particularly unstable people who had difficulty adjusting to the strains of rapid social change and modernization. Playing upon their morbid fears and superstitions, Mau Mau turned the Kikuyu into savage and maniacal killers. Government intelligence reports, that is the British intelligence reports, dwelt on the quote-unquote insane frenzy and the quote-unquote unfanatical discipline of Mau Mau adherents. It had been deliberately organized and according to the government, that is the British government, by cynical and unprincipled leaders seeking only to satisfy their own lust for power, that is of the British government. Furthermore, officials repeatedly insisted the Mau Mau was not a response to economic deprivation and material grievances arising out of colonialism, but rather an irrational rejection of the benefits of development. This view led them to stress repeatedly and essentially the atavistic character of the Mau Mau. Now, with that being said, the Kikuyu took arms against the British imperialists and decided to fight for their land, and many secretly took the Mau Mau Oath, which revolved around two important aspects that Americans should recognize as quote-unquote certain unalienable rights, land and freedom. Well, unfortunately, those certain unalienable rights, when the Americans or the European Americans came to America, were not accorded in a just fashion to the Africans who had come as slaves and, of course, to the Native American Indians on what used to be called Turtle Island. But getting back to the context of this book, the Mau Mau were simply the Kikuyu who had armed themselves with machetes and clubs against the better armed and organized British veterans of the Second World War. And after hacking a few white settlers to pieces, the rebellion was quickly put down by the British. The disparity in death is striking. One official account, the Mau Mau, or Africans so described, lost 12,590 in action, or by hanging over the four most active years of war. 164 troops or police died in the same period, most of them Africans. Mau Mau killed 1,880 civilians, nearly a third of them KG, and all but 58 of them black. And that's quoting from Lonsdale's Mau Maus of the Mind, Making Mau Mau and Remaking Kenya, on page 398, which is coming from the Journal of African History, Volume 31, Number 3, published in 1990. We also quoted from, in last week's program, from Harvard professor Caroline Elkins, from her research that was done and documented in Mau Mau Oathing Rituals and Political Ideology in Kenya, a reanalysis, Journal of the International African Institute, Volume 60, Number 1, page 70. Officially, according to Caroline Elkins, according to Caroline Elkins' Imperial Reckoning, the untold story of Britain's gulag in Kenya, which is like a work slave camp, published by Henry Holden Company, 2005. Fewer than 100 Europeans, including settlers, were killed, and some 1,800 loyalists died at the hands of the Mau Mau. In contrast, the British reported that more than 11,000 were killed in action, though the empirical and demographic evidence I unearthed calls into serious question the validity of this figure. The Britons were claiming more were killed than actually did die, according to Elkins. I now believe that there was in late colonial Kenya a murderous campaign to, in fact, eliminate the Kikuyu people, a campaign that left tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands dead. Again, that's quoting from her Imperial Reckoning, the untold story of Britain's gulag in Kenya. Perhaps one of the most important and disturbing discoveries Professor Elkins uncovered was that, quote-unquote, the colonial government had intentionally destroyed many of these missing files, the countless documents pertaining to the detention camps and massive bonfires on the eve of Britain's 1963 retreat from Kenya. And there again, Alan quoted from Elkins' book, Imperial Reckoning, the untold story of Britain's gulag in Kenya. What Elkins revealed was that the British had good reason to destroy its files, for their treatment of the Kikuyu rivaled the Nazi excesses of the Holocaust in spirit, if not in size. And quoting from Elkins' book, after years of combing through what remains the official archives, I discovered, said Elkins, that there was a pattern in Britain's cleansing of the records. Any ministry or department that dealt with the unsavory side of detention was pretty well emptied of its files, whereas those that ostensibly addressed detainee reform or Britain's civilizing mission were left fairly intact. This was hardly accidental, asserted Elkins. Alan Lennox Boyd, who was appointed colonial secretary to Kenya in 1954, according to the assertions of Elkins, was a master of disinformation with a high-minded sense of authoritarian righteousness. Authoritarian righteousness. I don't know how those two words go together, but I suppose righteousness is usually connected with justice and mercy and brotherly, sisterly human love. And not only that, Elkins revealed in her book, unfortunately, what type of treatment was given to break the spirit of the Kikuyu people, as reported in page 66 of her book. As the Kikuyu were evicted from their villages, they were screened, quote-unquote, by teams made up of, quote-unquote, British district officers, members of the Kenya police force, African loyalists, and even soldiers from the British military forces, who used torture to acquire confessions and intelligence. If the screening team was dissatisfied with the suspect's answer, it was accepted that torture was a legitimate next resort. Accordingly, to a number of former detainees, Elkins interviewed, electric shock was widely used, as well as cigarettes and fire, bottles, often broken, gun barrels, knives, snakes, vermin, and hot eggs were thrust up men's rectums and women's vaginas. So much for righteousness. Sounds a little bit more authoritarian to me, blessed souls. To cover up the atrocities, Lennox Boyd did what he best. He obfuscated the facts, skirted the issues, and lied. He shrouded violence and torture in the camps inside the garment of Britain's civilizing mission. And there, quoting from page 332 of Elkins' Imperial Reckoning, the untold story of Britain's gulag in Kenya. These quote-unquote noble lies can only be explained in terms of British morality, the same morality, which we covered in previous programs, blessed souls, the same morality inspired by the likes of John Stuart Mill's and philosophical distortions of human consciousness, the same morality the British exhibited in Tasmania, in Gurkha, and in Ireland during the Irish potato famine. Now, what we see here, blessed souls, is that Alan was showing how not only have faith-based or religious-based viewpoints been the source of much bloodshed, but secularized, Torah-denying, Bible-bashing individuals have prompted, under the cloak of, say, white ethnocentric or skin-centric viewpoints, as foisted upon the African people by the British, but as well how it was imbibed, empowered by the philosophical meanderings of John Stuart Mill's. And from there, going on to page 75 of this section of Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahai Laws and Observances, it was in this brutal environment of what was inflicted upon the Kenyan people by the British government, the colonial government, where there emerged Richard Dawkins, who was an undeniable Torah-hating author, and he spent his first years of his life in Kenya. Richard Dawkins, was born in 1941 in Nairobi, Kenya, where he lived until 1949. Dawkins, a descendant of upper middle class landed gentry and a direct descendant of the Clinton family, who held the earldom of Lincoln, Dawkins spent his early childhood years in the imperialist British enclaves of Kenya, where, quote-unquote, beyond such gentrified leisure, these privileged men and women lived an absolutely hedonistic life filled with sex, drugs, drink, and dance, followed by more of the same. And this is what, again, Caroline Elkins reports in Imperial Reckoning, page 11. It's hard to imagine that Dawkins' formative years spent in the hedonistic and racist atmosphere of British-controlled Kenya did not have an effect on his mores and values. And even if Dawkins did not witness directly the brutality and immorality firsthand, he certainly was exposed to the prevailing British attitudes towards their ethnically challenged subjects, the same attitudes the British so boldly displayed in Ireland, India, Australia, South Africa, and of course, without any shame, in the Americas. What is particularly ironic, if ironic is the correct word, is that one of the major criticisms Dawkins levies against the Jews in his writings is the, quote-unquote, ethnic cleansing begun in the time of Moses, brought to a bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for its bloody massacres it records and its xenophobic relish with which it does. And that's quoting from Dawkins' The Blank Delusion, page 280. What Dawkins missed, and probably still missing the point, is the why question. The Canaanites of those days, and by the way, blessed souls, the Rambam teaches us in Positive Commandment number 187, Kuf Pei Zion, the Canaanites are an extinct people. So no one today is in the category of a direct descendant of the Canaanite people, because the Canaanites themselves are an extinct people. Now, quoting from Rabbi Shamshon Raphael Hirsch in the Hirsch Chumash, the land of Canaan, at the time it was occupied by the descendants of Ham, was the most corrupt tribe among the Noahites. They were hedonistic and unjust people in the time, and the only way to eradicate the memes they had created and spread was to eradicate the source, the Canaanites themselves. However, blessed as I have to add this, which Alan didn't mention, Joshua, the son of Nun, had offered, in fact, a peace plan for the Canaanites, that they should sect upon themselves the seven Noahide commandments, and that they should pay a tax to the Israelites who would be settling in the land, or they can leave the land or go to war. They chose war. And so what you read in the scriptural text of the Tanakh in the book of Joshua was the direct result of the fact that the Canaanites were not willing to make peace with the Israelites. Again, without the oral Torah tradition, you might even argue for the side of Dawkins. But without the oral Torah tradition, blessed souls, everything becomes distorted. And so we get the viewpoints as Dawkins chortled, as Alan writes in his book. Do not think, by the way, that the God character in the story nursed any doubts or scruples about the massacres and genocides that accompanied the seizing of the Promised Land. So again, that's quoting from The Blank Delusion, page 280 from Dawkins. However, as Alan pointed out, surprise, surprise, Dawkins, growing up in colonialistic, dominating, British culture in a country where they were committing not genocide, but, you know, enslaving or putting people in prison or just taking over their land without any compensation, which was proper to the acquisition of that land, Dawkins ignored the fact that his own family was an important part of the system of British imperialism, committing acts far worse than he condemns the Israelites for doing. So in light of the British role in Kenya, which Dawkins' own family played an important part, it certainly puts a quote-unquote enlightened twist on Dawkins' statements in his book, The Delusion, such as, quote-unquote, the majority of us don't need needless suffering. We don't cheat, we don't kill, we don't commit incest, don't do things to others that we do not wish done to us. Page 298 from Dawkins' book, The Blank Delusion. Of course, this was exactly what the Canaanites did. They were known to have cheated, killed, commit sexual perversions, and generously courted needless suffering, such as sacrificing their own children to pagan gods. So the answer to Dawkins' question, quote-unquote, how then do we decide what is right and what is wrong, again, plucking from his book, The Blank Delusion, can only be understood in the context of Dawkins' own astonishing ignorance of the Torah. Quote, my purpose has been to demonstrate that we, and this includes most religious people, as a matter of fact, don't get our morals from Scripture. If we did, we would strictly observe the Sabbath and think it just improper to execute anyone who chose not to. Again, that's quoting from Richard Dawkins' The Blank Delusion. However, Allen responded to the concluding of this section here. If we look closely at the morality demonstrated by the philosophers of the Enlightenment, as well as societies such as the British and French that nurtured them, we can agree with Dawkins on that point. They certainly did not get their morals from the Torah. Dawkins obviously did not get his morality from the Torah, since he evidently supports the type of hedonism and violence that doomed the Canaanites, just as hedonism and violence could have been and were directly linked to the oppression of the Kikuyu people, which led ultimately to the arousal of the Mau Mau Rebellion in Kenyan in the 20th century. From there, Allen called out another footnote. How many literalists have read enough of the Bible to know that the death penalty is prescribed for adultery, for gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and for cheeking your parents? If we reject Deuteronomy and Leviticus, as all enlightened moderns do, by what criteria do we then decide what of religion's moral values to accept? And that's quoting again from page 81 from The God Delusion, from the delusional Richard Dawkins. Here is the problem with quote-unquote enlightened moderns trying to interpret the Torah without the oral law. For instance, there's a teaching which is tangential to the Mishnaic tradition, which states, concerning the disobedient and rebellious son, there never was, nor there will be such a thing as the disobedient and rebellious son. So the Brisa states, why then, which again is an addendum to the more standardized, more terse teachings of the Mishnah. So why then do we have such a teaching about the Ben Soramor, the disobedient and rebellious son? We put to death in a court of rabbinical judges. So the response is, according to the Talmudic tractate, Sanhedrin 71a, so that it may inquire into it and profit by your inquiry. And also be noted that the nations of the world are not under Sabbath law until certain circumstances deem them to be able to do so, which you can do some research into the matter. With that being said, blessed souls, it's painful to talk about these things, but yet this is part of the human family experience, where people historically have pointed the fingers of we of Israel for our original entrance into the land of Israel, and at the same time too do that either consciously or subconsciously to avoid an inner or introspective look into the folly of their own country's moral or immoral attitude in colonizing. If you come from the British Empire, and where there have been incursions which have been eventually proven to be mistaken, even by our American government, when it came to making treaties with the Native American Indians of Turtle Island, and then not filling or not following through. It creates a spiritual imbalance. So where can we turn to help for these matters? Well, we can learn more Torah and pray. We can just do simple acts of kindness. But hopefully, as we conclude today, we're going to ask for all to consider chanting out that the solution to all these problems are not going to come from any one of us until we start accessing on a more frequent basis the eternal teachings of the Torah, the written and oral Torah traditions, and hopefully to inspire us in a way of ahava achad, one love, goral achad, one destiny kolano, for all of us. B'dorchinom d'achashom, in a peaceful, pleasant way, we'll segue out of the program with Brother Yosef Kaduner, Shir Lama'alot, a cappella, meaning just his voice is all the sound you hear in this beautiful 3 minute and 48 second song, Psalms 121, a song for ascent. I shall raise my eyes to the mountains, from where my help come. My help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to falter. Your guardian will not slumber. Behold, the guardian of Israel will not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your guardian. The Lord is your shadow. He is by your right hand. By day the sun will not smite you, nor the moon by night. At night, I should say, nor the moon at night. The Lord, the Creator, will guard you from all evil. He will guard your soul. The Lord, the Creator, will guard your going out and your coming in from now on to eternity. And hopefully, again, this will be accomplished in the way of Teferesh B'Teferes, the beauty within the beauty of the human family experience, which can be directly empowered because by our becoming more conscious of that which will help us get out in scrimmage, namely our divine image, our Tzelem Elohim, is no dream. So here we go, blessed souls, ending the program, wishing everyone a wonderful week. We'll reconvene next week to talk more about and read from the Secular by Design, Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances. Take care, everyone.
עושה שמיים וארץ, אל ייתן למות רגליך, אל ינום שומריך. הנה לא ינום, ינום ולא ישן, שומר ישראל. השם שומריך, השם צירך, על יד ימינך. יומם השמש לא יקקה, וירח בלילה. השם ישמורך מכל רע, ישמור את נפשך. השם ישמור צאתך ובואך, מעתה ועד עולם. השם שומרך, השם צירך, על יד ימינך. יומם השמש לא יקקה, וירח בלילה. השם ישמורך מכל רע, ישמור את נפשך. השם ישמור צאתך ובואך, מעתה ועד עולם. Da 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 da
Hashem shomrecha, Hashem tzircha, al yad yeminecha. Yomam ha-shemesh, lo yakeka, ve-yareh ha-balayla. Hashem ishmorcha mikol ra, ishmor et nafshecha. Hashem ishmor tzecha u-boecha, ve-ata ve-ad olam. Hashem ishmor tzecha u-boecha, ve-ata ve-ad olam.